Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. And been going through the Gospel of John. And get back into it this morning. And I'm excited about what we're going to be dealing with today, both this morning and tonight. Tonight, unless the Lord has other plans, Lord's will, we'll be dealing with probably the greatest question that humanity has in his heart, and that is regarding the resurrection. But this morning, we're looking into the Lord's life, and really these next several messages, next few messages from now to the end of John chapter 5, we're on such holy, sacred ground in these verses that we're looking at. And it seems like the Gospel of John is just filled with this, filled with passages that are just, it's just holy ground. I know all the Bible is, it's all inspired, it's all the Word of God, but I'm telling you, some of this stuff, as we go through the Gospel of John, it's just packed full with some of the deepest truths. And Christ making some of the greatest claims regarding his deity in all of Scripture. And so I want us to look in John chapter 5. And if you found your place, we'll stand in reverence to the reading of the Word of God. And we'll begin reading in verse number 16. John chapter 5, verse number 16. It says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And I'm going to end off reading there, and with the Lord's help, preach through these verses. You pray for me and with me this morning. Father, we come before your throne of grace. Thank you for your word, for giving us a copy of it. And Lord, thank you for perfectly preserving it for us. And Lord, I thank you for this service today. And Lord, what's been done, Lord, the good special that was just sung, and the praying, the giving that's been done, the fellowship, Lord, it's all just been good and stirred our hearts, and we thank you for it. And Father, I pray that you would touch us now in this time of preaching. I pray that you'd give that special touch and unction that makes preaching. And Lord, help me, Lord, to say only what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that you'd help us all to be attentive to your word. And Lord, you would help us to receive from heaven what you'd have us to receive. But we know that your word is quick and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, or to discern of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lord, I pray that your word would drive deep into our hearts this morning. Lord, you would help us, Lord, to learn of thee, be drawn closer to you. And Lord, if there be one here this morning, especially that's lost without God, I pray that today would be the day they put all their faith and their trust in Jesus and, Lord, be born again. Lord, I just pray your will be done. We'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, we've already found a very unusual miracle at the beginning of this chapter, the healing of the impotent man there at the pool of Bethesda. And as we dealt with it, I think a couple weeks ago was the last time we were in John, and we looked at that healing of the impotent man. It's in the first part of the chapter, and I'm sure you remember. The miracle really is, in my opinion especially, is a very strange miracle, and it raises a lot of unanswered questions, and we talked about several of them. I'm not going back in and rehash it all, but while that miracle is very unique, the miracle, I believe, is not the main emphasis of that situation. I believe the reaction is. The way the Jews and the people that were there, the way they responded to the miracle. Now, it's interesting, if you recall, that the Gospel of John is the Gospel of belief. Isn't that right? John chapter 20 and verse number 31, he said, "These are written," that is everything in the Gospel of John, "they are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." And so everything John is writing, this is selected material, carefully selected material, as the Holy Ghost is guiding his pen and he's reflecting back over his memory and thinking about the ministry of the Lord. And he's choosing to write, record the things he's recording, that you might believe, that it might prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? However, this impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, I don't believe he did believe. I wouldn't fall out with you, but I don't believe he did believe. He never turned back to thank Jesus one time. Matter of fact, he didn't even know who Jesus was. He never knew who he was, never saw him as he was. In fact, whenever he did find out who Jesus was, knowing that the Jewish leaders were upset with him because of the whole situation, he went straight to the authorities, so to speak, to kind of turn Jesus in. That, you know, this is the man that healed me. There's no confession of Christ there like the Samaritan woman. There's nothing ever said about his faith. Jesus doesn't acknowledge his faith or say anything about his faith. And so the miracle, though it is a great miracle, doesn't produce faith in his life. By the way, do you know that the miracles never produced faith? The works of Christ are not what produces faith in our life. It is the words of Christ that produce faith. Amen? It's the written word and the living word. Amen? And so it doesn't produce faith. In fact, the miracle seems only to highlight the fact that the Jews did not believe. It seems to highlight their unbelief and their reaction to him, more so than the miracle. The whole thing facilitates a confrontation between Christ and the Jewish leaders that escalates all the way to Calvary. And if you'll notice, it escalates quickly too. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day, does a great thing. Next thing you know, they want him dead. I mean, just almost like the flip of a switch. It's like it escalates so quickly. And they say in conflict resolution, that the main thing you want to do, the first thing you want to do, is to seek to de-escalate the situation, right? There's a big conflict and you want to diffuse an explosive situation. It's just, you know, kind of everybody calm down and everybody take a second and breathe and let cooler heads prevail here, right? Well, that may be what you're supposed to do in conflict resolution, but we have a major conflict here, and Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he does the exact opposite of that. Jesus basically adds fuel to the fire and actually escalates the situation even more, so to speak. And what he does is he takes the opportunity, like he did so many times when he was attacked by the Pharisees, he takes this opportunity to make some of the strongest statements of deity in your King James Bible. And he places himself on the same level as the Father. You know, it's almost as if he says, you know, "You don't like me healing on the Sabbath. What do you have to say about me being equal with God?" What do you think about me being equal with the Father? So now, because of all this, a very tense situation has quickly turned into a deadly situation. And John chapter 5 can be looked at somewhat as a trial. There's an alleged crime here, that is healing the man on the Sabbath day and commanding him to take up his bed and walk and all those things. And that alleged crime leads to a charge, the charge of violating the Sabbath. And to the Jews, that's a very serious charge. In fact, it's punishable by death. They want him dead because of it. It's a very, very serious charge in the Jewish leaders' eyes. And they interrogate the healed man and they identify their suspect. It's this man named Jesus. Verse 16, 17, and 18, you read those verses. And in those verses, the Jews conduct their initial arraignment and they decide to prosecute. Now, to them, the evidence is so strong that they forego the trial and basically just move straight to the sentencing. And in verses 19 all the way down to verse 47, all the way to the end of the chapter, Jesus gives his defense against the two charges that he has been found guilty of. Those two charges are breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy for placing himself on the same level as God. Now, Jesus did not deny either charge. Now, he didn't break the Sabbath, but he did break their silly rules that they had for the Sabbath, and he did make himself equal with God. And now it's interesting how if you look at this as a trial, that any time that man puts Jesus on trial, anytime man puts God on trial, it winds up being man as the one who's on trial. Anytime man seeks to put God on trial and condemn God, it winds up man being the one who is condemned. And these Jewish authorities here are the ones that will wind up condemned before this chapter is over. Now, in the Jewish system of justice, it is a very serious thing to bring an accusation against someone. Understand, that's the way it works in this culture we're looking at here. It's a very serious thing to bring an accusation against somebody else in the Jewish justice system, and you ask why? Well, the reason is because if the person that's being accused is found innocent, then that is not the end of the case. Everybody doesn't just fold up and go home. Now, what they do is they now examine the accuser to see if the accuser is now in legal jeopardy. And the accuser could be found guilty of claiming something that is either untrue or unprovable. And the accuser could actually face the same penalty as the one who is accused if they are found guilty of making a false claim or an unprovable claim. And so here what we have is the Jews are seeking death for Jesus. They want him dead. And by the way, they're not going to stop until they get him dead. Till they get him on that cross, they're not going to stop from this point on. And they want him dead. They want to kill him. However, by the end of this chapter, it will actually be these Jews who are the ones standing condemned to die. Now, up to this point, if you recall, if you've kind of followed the ministry of the Lord up to this point, he's kind of kept a pretty relatively low profile, hasn't he? I mean, he did that miracle there at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, but it was never like, everybody gather around, watch me do this miracle. No, he did it very under, you know, low profile, you know, under the radar. I mean, it was just those servants there, and they just took what they thought was water the whole time, and his disciples knew and believed, but you know, it wasn't like a big to-do. Not many people even knew about it. As a matter of fact, as far as we know, the ruler of the feast never even knew. He just drank what the servants thought was water, and it turned out to be really great wine, and he commended the bridegroom and never knew that Jesus did a miracle, as far as we know. And then there in Samaria, he stopped that Samaritan woman. And of course, we know the whole city came out and many people got saved. But it was never like a big, you know, wide open deal. I mean, for the most part, the Lord's kept a pretty low profile this whole time. However, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem And he stops by the pool of Bethesda and heals this impotent man with those five porches and that great crowd of sick people and all the people around to see what happened. And that man who everybody knew had been laying there all those years and had been sick all those years, now he's up walking around the city and people are amazed and they're marveling and it's all going on in the temple. It's kept the caught the Pharisees' eyes. And I mean, it's all becoming kind of a big thing. And so when the Lord goes to the pool of Bethesda and heals this man, it's too public at this point. And it's gotten to the point where the Jewish leaders can no longer turn a blind eye or even just be curious about his ministry. Now it's starting to affect them. He's starting to move in on their territory, you know. And a lot of people are okay with the Lord until he moves in on their territory, right? You know, and then you really see that rejection, that rebellion in their heart come out. I mean, they're rebellious the whole time, but it never comes out until they move in on their territory, right? And then the people are okay with the preacher until he pulls up in their backyard, right? You know, or it's them or their kids or their grandkids he's correcting, you know. Then you find out where their heart's really at, you know. And that's the way these Pharisees are. They can't ignore his ministry anymore. But the miracle that he performs, I believe, is the setup. And from this point on, the Jews want him dead because it's just too public now. From verse 19 all the way to the end of the chapter, if you have a red letter edition Bible, there are all the words. They're all in red because they're the words of Jesus. And I can't give it all to you this morning. We'll just cover a few verses. To summarize it off, to summarize the whole thing, Jesus is basically saying this to these Jews: I am the Son of God. I am one with Jehovah God. And that's kind of the summary of everything he says. And can I just tell you this morning that this whole deal here, him being one with God, him being equal with Jehovah, who the Jews believe very strongly as God, so much so they won't even speak or write his name. You know, they have such a holy reverence for Jehovah. And now here is this man saying, I am one, equal with Jehovah. I am one with God. Can I just say that this is not a peripheral issue? This whole deal we're looking at this morning, this is not a marginal issue. In fact, everything in Christianity hinges on a correct view of Christ. It's not a peripheral issue. It is the main issue. It is the without this, without having this right, nothing else matters. Listen, having a King James Bible doesn't matter if he's not who he claims to be. Amen. Having all the standards and having everything right, and having the old time. Listen, none of it matters if Jesus is not God and one with the Father. Now, in gospel days, the Pharisees said he's a sinner. They said he's a blasphemer. They said he's a transgressor. They call him a Samaritan one time. They say he does his works by the power of Beelzebub. They said he's a devil, you know. They made all these horrible claims about him. Now, religion certainly doesn't say that about him today. Not religion in the South, anyways. Most religion today and most churches around us are, and even different denominations, even different religions, they're going to say things like he's a good man and a good teacher. He was a moral example, a great worker, a wonderful person, all these things. But can I just tell you that even though the Pharisees say one extreme and modern religion claims another extreme, the two are really no different at all. Because if he's not who he claimed to be, he may as well be a sinner. If all he is just a good man, and all he is just a good moral example, all those things, and he's not God, well, then he is a liar, and he is a blasphemer, and he is a sinner. Amen. And so there's no question that throughout the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, that he claimed many times to be one with the Father. There's no question. It's so clear. It's so obvious. So Jesus is either who he's claiming to be, or he's a liar.
Right. Amen.
I mean, it's one or the other. Either he's just flat out lying, or he is the Son of God and equal with God. And so, if he's not God, then he's not a moral man.
Right.
If he's not God, then he's not even a good man. He's a liar and a sinner. There's no middle ground here.
Right.
You can't say he's a good man if he's not God. Because at the end of the day, if he's not God, he's not even good.
Right?
Right?
Amen.
See, if somebody came in here today and claimed to be God, well, we wouldn't say it was a good man or a good person. We'd say they're crazy. Yeah, a liar. You'd say he's a nut is what I'd say. Like a lot of these other nuts that are running around with all this goofy religious stuff people are believing, you know. And so we wouldn't say he's good. We'd say he's a lunatic. He's not good. He's crazy. Right? C.S. Lewis, and I've never been a big C.S. Lewis fan, but he had a pretty good quote on this topic here that I thought was pretty good. And C.S. Lewis said this regarding Christ. He said, I'm not trying here to prevent anyone saying the really... Or he said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Amen? See, if you'll reject Jesus, just reject him. But don't try to ride the fence. Amen. That's why Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground where he's a good man and a good influence, but he's not God. No, he's either God or he's wicked as the devil. Amen. And so that's the claim people make when they do reject him. Amen. He is either the God or he's a liar. Now we hear... are what would be called Trinitarians, right? If you're a Trinitarian, raise your hand. Some of you are scared to raise your hand because you don't even know what a Trinitarian is. Like, what are you talking about? I don't know if I am or not. We're Trinitarians. I'm a Trinitarian, and we preach and believe Trinitarianism because we believe in the Trinity. Amen? One God, three manifestations, right? I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 5 very quickly. 1 John chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. I want to make sure you remember something. Do you recall back last time we were here, we looked at John, when we were in the Gospel of John chapter 5, we looked at verse 4. And we talked about how modern versions, how they put an asterisk or brackets or, you know, claiming that such and such verse is not in the oldest and best version, you know, manuscripts and all those things. Well, let me just say... if you remember, anytime you see that in your Bible, we talked about how you put a big L next to that because they are liars, right? Higher critics and higher criticism is lies. They are lies. There is no better version out there that has or doesn't have what's here. This is the Word of God. Amen? Either you have it or you don't. And they make false claims to attack the Word of God. Well, listen to me. Higher critics and higher criticism does that with many verses in your Bible. We talked about John 5, 4, but I want you to look with me in 1 John 5 and verse number 7. He says, now this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, right? He says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Amen.
He says in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one.
Amen.
Now that is one of the clearest statements of the Trinity in the Bible, right? In other words, if you didn't believe the Trinity, if you didn't believe one God, three manifestations, all three are one, if you didn't believe that, you'd have to just cut that verse out of your Bible. I mean, it couldn't be more plain, could it not? Could it be any more clear? The three are one, you know? I mean, it's so obvious. And so if you didn't believe or didn't want someone else to believe, you just have to cut that verse out. So this, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, is one of the most attacked Bible verses today in modern translations, modern perversions. And it's because the same reason the Pharisees were attacking him here. The people don't want to believe that he's God.
That's right.
Don't believe the Trinity. Every modern translation does the same thing in these verses as what they did, as what they do in John chapter 5, verse 4 that we looked at. Now, I want you to look at John, 1 John 5, 7 and 8, the verse we just read. And I want you to read along, and I'm going to read to you what the NIV says, okay? Now, there's a lot of verses I could pick on, but we're just going to pick on the NIV this morning because there's over 900 of them, and I can't cover them all. So just know that all of them say something similar to what I'm about to read you. The NIV says this, 1 John 5, 7, for there are three that testify. Is that what your verse 7 says? Is it even close to what your verse 7 says? For there are three that testify. That's what the NIV says. But then in verse 8 it says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So the two verses together is this. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. I don't know about you, but there's a big difference in three being one and three agreeing. In fact, in verse 7, they don't even mention the three that they're talking about. What three are we talking about? And it doesn't even say where they are. John said there are three in heaven, right? Bear record in heaven. He doesn't say where they are, doesn't say who they are. He just says there's three that testify. And then it goes on in verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Listen to me, somebody didn't like the Trinity.
Right.
Somebody didn't like the doctrine. Amen? They don't want to believe. They reject. They reject the doctrine that the three are one. And so in John 5, back in John 5, in Jesus' own words here, in our passage, in Jesus' own words, we have the most profound statement on His deity in all the Bible. You're going to find them right here. Amen? And I'll just say, we can't cover it all this morning. It's so much that we just going to have to take a little bite, chew on it for a while, come back and get a little bit more because there's just so much here. So don't have a heart attack and think I'm going to cover all this morning. Amen? We're only going to get a few verses. But I want to say about three things here as we go down through a few of these verses that I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice His divine proclamation in verse number 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now that's a simple enough statement, isn't it? But the thing is, we have to hear it as those Jews would have heard it when He spoke it that day. Because it was this statement that caused verse 18 to take place. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but had said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So because of what He said in verse 17, they want to kill Him in verse 18. Because see, when He says, my Father worketh, it is in the context of the Sabbath. They're talking about the Sabbath here. See, the Jews knew that the Sabbath was a day of rest, right? And so they had all these silly rules, if you remember, kind of going through the foolishness of all their rules. And what they do is they had all these silly rules to enforce rest. And what they wound up doing was taking the day of rest as God made it and turning it really into a day of burden because of all their silly rules. And all these rules were really to enforce rest when all they really did was put heavy burdens on the people. They took a day of rest and made it a day of work trying to keep all their rules, you know. And so they had all these rules. But here's what they would debate. With all their rules to enforce rest, this is what they would debate. They would debate, well, if the Sabbath is a day of rest, then does God rest on the Sabbath? Because we know that he did on the first Sabbath, right? 6 days he created, you know, everything, and then they rest on the Sabbath. And so we know he did on the first, but does he on every Sabbath? Does God rest all the time, every Sabbath? Because, and this is the problem, this is what they would debate. If you say that he does nothing on the Sabbath and he rests, well then, you know, he's the one maintaining it all, right? The whole universe collapses. It all falls apart. By him, all things consist. So, you know, if he rests and does nothing, then everything falls apart. But if he works on the Sabbath, well, then we have a problem. Because then God is breaking the Sabbath, right? And so the whole thing is just a big, silly argument. And this are the type of things that they would debate in their silly rabbi fellowships, you know. And Jesus here takes a shot at it. By the way, we need Jesus to take a shot at some of the goofy things we believe and talk about sometimes too. Amen. We need him to interject his opinion and interject his thoughts into the way we think. Amen. And so they debate all this foolish, silly stuff. And Jesus, knowing that, takes a shot at it. And he says, my Father never stops working and my Father never takes a day off. And the reason is because in Isaiah 40, verse number 28, it says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. In other words, he's always working at the same pace, at the same effort, at the same intensity, always. And the Sabbath wasn't made for God anyways, it was made for man. God gave it to us to be a blessing to us. And God didn't rest on the first Sabbath to regain his strength anyways. Him resting on the first Sabbath wasn't because he was worn out because of all that he did. His resting on the first Sabbath was to set an example for man. To put the principle into place. And that's why he rested. God doesn't ever get tired. God doesn't ever get worn out. And by the way, that's a real blessing to us because whenever we pray, we don't ever have to pray thinking, I hope God's not asleep. I hope God's not tired of hearing me, you know. I hope God's not tired of me praying about this same thing over and over and over. I hope God's not tired of hearing all this because God doesn't get that way. That's not God. Amen. He doesn't get tired and worn out. And just because we've had 6,000 years, over 6,000 years goes by, doesn't mean God's getting some age on him and he's getting a little long in the tooth and you know, he's kind of getting worn out. Oh, no, that's not God. Amen. He's always working. His ears always open. He's always He's always God and he's always being God. Amen? And so the Sabbath, as God instituted it, allowed for necessary works and works of mercy. The Pharisees are the ones that heaped up all these burdens and rules, but the way God did it, he allowed for necessary works. He allowed for works of mercy, pulling the ox out of the ditch and, you know, things like that that just had to be done, right? Not that you ought to be out working on the Lord's day, but listen, if something happens and the ox does get in the ditch, he allows for you to, you know, get the ox out of the ditch. He allows for a work of mercy on the Lord's day. And by the way, this is what God does. It's what Jesus did right here in these verses. He says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I've healed this man on the Lord's Day. I've done that good work in the Father. My Father does that too. See, this healing was God's work, Jesus says, and it's also my work. Healing this impotent man was God's work, and it's my work. Y'all with me? If the Father is working on the Sabbath, then it's okay for me to work on the Sabbath because He and I were one. We're one and the same. And the Jews knew exactly what He was saying, by the way. When He makes that statement, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," we know that they knew exactly what He was talking about because what they say in verse 18, He's made Himself equal with God. Let's kill Him. This is blasphemy. They know exactly what He's talking about, and Jesus didn't correct them either. He let them believe that. Instead of backing up and correcting them, saying, "Well, listen, guys, there's a misunderstanding here." No, instead, He takes it further and doubles down. They're so incensed in verse 18, they want to kill Him. But then in verse 19, Jesus digs in a little farther and goes even a little farther here. And so not only do we have His divine proclamation in verse 17, but then in verse 19, we find a divine purpose. Verse 19 says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." That's a simple enough statement as well, right? I mean, we can see what He's saying there. What He's saying is that He never works separate from the Father. What God does, Jesus does. And what Jesus does, God does. To accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath is to accuse God of breaking the Sabbath. Whatever He did was an act of God. Whatever He said was the Word of God. Now I want you to think about this. Some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. I hope this isn't going too far for you, because that's just what the Bible says. Amen. I want you to think about that. I want you to place yourself in this setting, and I want you to imagine, here they are, here these Pharisees are now, standing in the city of Jerusalem, and here is this Galilean, this man from Galilee who's a carpenter, right? He's standing there. He's wearing traditional Jewish robes. He's got sandals on his feet, and his feet are dirty from the dusty roads, you know. And he looks these Pharisees square in their eyeballs, and he says, "I am the same as God."
Amen.
And humanly speaking, he's as normal looking a man as anyone else.
Right.
There's nothing about him that would catch someone's eye and make you think there's something special about him. He's not particularly handsome, probably. He's not particularly any. He's just a normal man. And he looks them right in their face and he says, "I am equal with God. I am the same as God. God is my Father. I am of the same essence. I am of the same nature. We are one." Look at what he says in verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In other words, you've not seen Him, but I've seen Him. And if you watch me work, you'll see God work. Amen. Now at the same time, with all this being said, at the same time, He is subordinate to the Father. Amen. He placed Himself in subordination to the Father to carry out the Father's will. As the Father commands, the Son obeys. And submission does not imply inferiority. That, by the way, that's a good lesson for all of us. Because Jesus, though He is subordinate to the Father, He's not inferior to the Father. They're one. Amen? And just because you might place yourself in subjection doesn't mean you're inferior. Amen? Submission and subordination doesn't imply inferiority. But for the sake of carrying out the plan of redemption, the Son became the subject. Amen? And by, I tell you, what we think about this, what a mystery of the Godhead. Amen? Amen? Verse 20, look at what he says here. Verse 20 says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Now, in other words, I don't only do what the Father does, but I know what he knows. Amen. Amen. I know everything he knows. See, they see him here as just a man, but he says, "I know whatever God knows." Amen. Now, he has always known everything eternally that the Father knows. There's no secrets in the Godhead. Now, somebody says, well, what about, you know, there it said where the Son doesn't even know the return and just the Father only, you know. Well, in his deity, he knows all that God knows. But in his humanity, he limited himself in that area. Amen? But there are no secrets in the Godhead. He knows what the Father knows. Amen? I have three boys. You all know that. Some of you have grandchildren. Some of you have your own children. And when they're small, you don't always, I won't say you don't always, you never. When they're small, when you talk to them, you don't tell them everything you know.
No.
Right? For Brother Ernest, it'd take a long time. Right? Some of us, it wouldn't take near as long. It's like Brother Billy Mitchell said, every time you preach, you have to tell everything you know, and if you do tell everything you know, you ain't got to repeat it 3 or 4 times. Right? We talk to our little children, we don't tell them everything they know. Why? Because they're too little. They can't comprehend it all. They can't understand it all. They don't always know. But you know, as they grow, they get a little more, and you can share more things. They understand more things. But when they're small, they don't understand everything. So we don't tell them everything because they wouldn't comprehend it. But when the Father and the Son converse, the Father, the Bible says, showeth him all things. That is, Jesus knows the things about God that no mortal man could ever comprehend. He knows it all. Verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now Jesus is just driving it deeper and deeper. Can you imagine these Pharisees? They're already mad at him because he broke the Sabbath. And now he's saying all this stuff. I mean, can you just imagine? I mean, you know, if I was standing there and I'm just watching the situation, you know how confrontation kind of make you a little uncomfortable, you know? Even when you're not the one in the confrontation, you're just kind of watching it unfold. And if I'm standing there and the Pharisees are over here and they already want to kill him, you know? And he's over here, and he's saying all this. I'm thinking to myself, Jesus, okay, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, that's enough, okay. But he just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper. Oh, y'all are mad because I broke your silly rule on the Sabbath. Well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And then what he does is he never backs down. He just drives it deeper. And he doesn't just claim to do what the Father does. He now emphasizes it. And he emphasizes it by claiming to have the ability to do the greatest thing that the Father does, and that is to give life.
Amen.
Amen? Now they have no problem believing that God could raise the dead. These Jews don't have a problem believing that. Amen. But Jesus says, I can do that. I can do the exact same thing. I can give life. Life. And matter of fact, he goes on to say that I'm the only way to have life at all. I am life. I'm the embodiment of life. If you're going to have it, the only place you're going to get it is from me.
Amen.
Amen. Verse 22, look at what it says. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. If I'm the same as the Father in every way, then I should have the same honor as the Father. Because God is the judge, but he's turned all judgment over to the Son. The father says, I've got so much confidence in my son that I'm not even going to do any of the judging. I'm going to let him do it all. I've got that much confidence. Look in verse 27. Look what he says. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. I'll just give all the judgment to him.
Yeah.
Verse 23. Now look at what he said. This is when it really gets tight. He says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So if I'm the same as the Father in every way, then I should have the same honor as the Father. Now, just think about this now. Jesus is standing here and he's looking at them in the eye and he's telling them, you ought to worship me.
Right.
You ought to worship me. He turns it around on them and basically says that if you don't worship me, then you don't worship the Father. This God that you claim to love and serve so much, you don't even know Him, you don't love Him, you don't worship Him if you don't worship me. You don't respect God if you deny Jesus. Your only relationship with God is through relationship with Jesus Christ. Loving God and denying Christ, you know what that is? That's the spirit of Antichrist.
Right. You're right.
Which is exactly what Mormons have.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses have.
Right.
It's exactly what Muslims have.
Yeah.
Because they all say he was a great man, great prophet, great this, great that, great that. But they deny that he is the Son of God. And it is the spirit of Antichrist that would deny Jesus is the Son of God.
Right.
See, anything... any religion, oh, by the way, any self-proclaimed Bible,
yeah.
Any Bible that denies Christ, I'll tell you what it'll do, it'll send you to hell.
You're right. Amen.
And that's why I'm so hardcore against modern versions, because, I mean, yeah, they take out and change and move a lot of things and do a lot of things for the Word of God. They play with it a lot, and I understand that. But the main thing they attack is the deity of Jesus Christ. They take out verses like 1 John 5:7. They attack that He is the Son of God, that He's part of the Godhead. And I'm telling you what that is. That is the spirit of Antichrist that would do that. And then for someone to say or think, well, there's enough in them for God to use it and people get saved. No way, man. No way. No way. It's the work of the devil. And I understand that some people are deceived and they've been taught wrong, but I'm telling you, if they don't have a King James Bible and what they have they call Bible, it's not a Bible. It attacks the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes him a common man, and he's not a common man. Amen? And so what the world wants today is a casual relationship with Jesus. The Pharisees wanted him dead. But people want just casual relationship. Oh, he's a good man. Jesus is my homeboy, is what the church used to say, you know. All this contemporary stuff. They just want a casual relationship with the Lord. But Jesus is nailing it down right here that you either believe Him as God or go to hell. One or the other. Last of all, let me give you this very quickly. Verse 24, we see His divine promise. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. No doubt, the more he talked, the more murderous and rage-filled their heart got. And from this point on, they will not stop until they've put him to death. They've not believed one word that he has said to him here. They've not believed one word. Jesus says, if you hear me and don't believe, you'll face condemnation. You're condemned. But if you'll hear me and believe, you'll have eternal life. Now that's interesting because what the world is looking for is a miracle. A sign, a wonder. But yet right here, he says nothing about the sign, wonder, miracle, whatever. He said nothing about healing that impotent man. Naturally, that's what we say. We would say, wouldn't it? Well, if you see what I did, you believe that I did it, then you'll be saved, you know. That's what carries all the weight. The fact that this man that laid lame for, what, like 30 years, now he's walking around, that's what carries the weight, you know. But it was never the works that produce faith.
Amen.
And it's never the works that save anybody. It is the Word.
Amen.
He didn't say, see what I have done and believe. He said, no, hear my Word and believe, and you'll have eternal life.
Amen.
You know, as I looked through this and was studying, getting ready to preach this, truly, there is no greater doctrine than the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There's no greater thing you could preach or know or study than the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I looked down through here, I thought, you know, there's no real commands here. It's just all doctrinal. There's no commands. There's no imperatives. There's no, you know, do this, no application. But the reality is there very much is. There very much is an application. And the application is this: believe Jesus Christ. Not just facts about Him.
Amen.
I believe there are multitudes, particularly right here where we are at in the buckle of the Bible Belt, what I call good old boy religion, multitudes that will flock into hell believing all the facts that there are to believe about Jesus. General facts, general truths about Him, but you must believe Him. You must trust Him as Savior and Lord. And the alternative, he said, is condemnation. Not, oh, he's a good man and good, you know, worker, good example. Oh, no. He's either the Lord of your life and you have embraced Him as Lord and Savior, or you've rejected Him. And He's not God at all to you. And so the message is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for helping us with it. I pray that You'll take it and use it. I pray, Lord, You'd speak to our hearts. And if there be one here this morning that's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, Lord, I pray that today would be the day from their heart they would cry out for mercy, put all their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in Him for salvation. They'd repent and believe the gospel. And Lord, I pray for those of us that are saved that we'd be drawn closer to You. Help us, Lord, to do that which You've dealt with our heart to do. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.